Well, good morning. We are finishing up 1 Samuel today. We are 1 Samuel 31. So really, as I mentioned before, 1 and 2 Samuel were really never meant to be split. It's always been one book. But there are two books just for the sake of, well, it's a long story, but basically it happened in the Middle Ages. And this is where they thought it was a good breaking point. It actually is. It's the death of Saul here today, so it makes sense that this book comes to a close. Let me give you a review if you've missed a few with us, and there's been a lot happening in the last few chapters. The Philistines are on their way to go fight the Israelites. So, David and his men, they're dismissed by the Philistines due to their lack of trust in his allegiances. They come back to their home in Ziklag to find their families kidnapped by the Amalekites. They chase after them by God's grace, and God works it out that they're able to get this Egyptian that was dying, basically, and he leads them there. So in the meantime, Saul goes to see a witch. Do you remember why he does that? He says because he wants a word from the Lord. You want a word from the Lord, you know you can get it from Samuel, so you go to a witch. And so, strangely enough, and I will say this, Saul wants so bad to hear from the Lord, but he wants to do it without repentance. He don't want to feel sorry for anything. He's done nothing wrong as far as he's concerned. And the Lord won't answer him by Urim and Thummim. He won't answer him by the prophets. And yet God in his grace answers him through Samuel, perhaps the spirit of Samuel, what a lot of commentators believe. And he tells Saul that the Philistines will defeat them and that Saul and his sons would be with him in death the following day. To quote Matthew Henry, he said, "The day of recompense has now come, in which Saul must account for the blood of the Amalekites, which he had sinfully spared, and that of the priest, which he had more sinfully spilt, that of David too, which he would have spilt, must come into account. Now his day has come to fall, as David foresaw, when he should descend into battle and perish. Come and see the righteous judgments of God." Now, just to be clear, he's quoting, he's saying, you know, David actually said this would happen. Remember when Abishai and David came upon Saul, and the spear was right next to him, and Abishai says, "We can kill him right now." And David says, "How dare you even think about raising your hand against the Lord's anointed?" But then he says something very interesting in chapter 26, verse 10. He said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." And that is exactly what's about to happen. So really what we're taking a look at today is death, okay? It comes upon every man. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take that to heart." So unless the Lord should return in our lifetimes, which would be great, we're all going to go down this valley, and we're going to do it alone. Yes, you have your family surrounding you, perhaps, at the point of death, but ultimately you go, and each of us goes one at a time. And you can go poorly, or you can go well. I was thinking if I read up on last words, that to me is fascinating, last words of people. Timothy McVeigh is one that you know of. 1995 bombing of the federal building in Oklahoma City. Deadliest act of domestic terrorism in U.S. history, killing 168 people and many hundreds wounded. His last words in 2001 as they were executing him. He declined, actually. Stared blankly. And then he had already chosen the last line of the poem in Invictus. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Dies. But then you don't want to go like him, not only because he was a terrorist, because he was an unbeliever. You'd prefer, I think, to go like Dwight L. Moody. Yeah, famous evangelist of the 19th century. On his deathbed, he said this, and you can imagine what perhaps he was seeing at the moment. He says, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens up before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me, and I must go." And you think about that, and you go, yeah, I want that one, okay? And ultimately, we don't get to choose. And the Lord amazingly gives dying grace to a whole lot of believers, but he doesn't necessarily do that. Some believers die very hard. Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to Burma, he says something to that effect. He says, dying is so hard. And he's in the throes of death. And it was just a really hard way to die, a lot of physical pain. But ultimately, the Lord, he does what's best for us at all times. We can trust him. Today, it's the end of the reign of King Saul. He probably ruled 40 years. The devastation of a life not committed to the Lord. He began his reign in 1 Samuel 10, and he began it so well. Listen to what the prophet Samuel told him. Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall be a changed man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Wow, what a way to begin, right? And yet in 1 Samuel 26:21, as David has yet spared his life, again, he says, I have played the fool. And that is the epitaph you could give to King Saul. He has played the fool. How perfectly he describes his crusty old life. And yet we'll see today something else that many don't note, and I think they should. And that is his lack of following the Lord didn't just affect him. It affected the entire nation. And they would be destroyed and for a time by the Philistines. Tommy Nelson of Denton Bible Church says it like this. Saul cursed his nation, or rather God cursed the nation due to Saul's departure from God. Yeah. You see, when you sin, you never sin alone. Let's dive into the text. Chapter 31, verse 1 through 3. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. So, once again, predicted by the Lord, Samuel gave him this the night beforehand, and it makes you wonder, why did Saul even go out to battle? You know, what in the world? I guess he figured maybe there's a chance that it wouldn't happen, he wouldn't die, maybe they would win, I don't know. But Israel's routed by the Philistines. Listen, by the time they're done, because they're dying actually on Mount Gilboa, you know what that means? They started off the fight on Mount Gilboa. And now Saul is dying on Mount Gilboa as well as his sons. That means they've retreated so far, they're back to their original base camp. And you also see the oldest three sons of Saul die here. And it makes you wonder, did Saul actually see his sons die in battle? I mean, there's some things perhaps worse than death, and that is to see your own children die right before you do. In all likelihood, though, he may have seen at least one or two of them die because many times the king would be surrounded by his princes and they die. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But for the you'll see Saul, and he's badly wounded by the archers. The Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, puts it this way. Saul was wounded in the abdomen. It was a mortal wound. Now, the Bible doesn't say it was a mortal wound, but it says he was badly wounded, so seems to have happened in the abdomen. And what's interesting is the Hebrew term used. You don't catch it in the English, but it says that the archers, it doesn't say hit him, it says the archers found him. They found him. And it rings true to another place in Scripture. 1 Kings 22:34, you'll see Ahab that goes into battle, and he tells King Jehoshaphat from Judah, hey, you wear your kingly attire, but I'm going to dress as a soldier. Well, when they go to battle against the Aramaeans run, and they go straight to the King Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king. King Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, and then they turn around, and they're like, oh, wrong guy. And then you'll see a guy on the Aramaean side who basically shoots his arrow into the air in the midst of the battle, just like shooting a gun on New Year's Day, perhaps. And that arrow lands itself straight into the joint of the armor of Ahab. Who knew? God knew. This was planned. And so the idea is these archers have now not just found, not just hit Saul, but they found him. The Lord has found him out. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Rightly so, his armor bearer would not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. This reminds me a little bit of the story of Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon, wicked man, in Judges, where he basically a millstone falls upon his head. A woman had pushed it out of the tower, and it falls upon him. He was dying, and he says to his armor bearer, kill me, lest it be known that I'm dying by the hand of a woman. And the armor bearer won't do it. And then he draws his own sword and falls on it. So let's talk suicide, because that seems to be what's happening here. You think of Ahithophel, Zimri, Judas in the Bible. There's about six or seven different suicides in Scripture. And Saul at this point is remembering, I think, he's remembering how the Philistines had abused Samson. Do you remember? That story wasn't that old by the time of Saul. He would know about it, where they gouged out Samson's eyes, they made him perform. And Saul here is thinking, I'm not going to go that way. So Saul lives as he dies, a proud man on his own terms, always afraid to trust God, always afraid. And what's interesting is he is more fearful of meeting his earthly enemy than his divine one. Are you catching that? And this is what happens when people commit suicide. They're so scared or so miserable how life is. They're more fearful of their earthly enemy than their divine enemy that they will meet if they're not in Christ. Now, Matthew Henry writes it this way, miserable man, Saul finds himself dying, and all his care is to keep his body out of the hands of the Philistines instead of being solicitous to resign his soul into the hands of God who gave it. There's some debate, though. Was Saul's death really suicide? One of the commentators named, I'll give you two different views on this. One of the commentators named Clark explains it like this. Saul was, to all appearances, mortally wounded when he begged his armor bearer to extinguish the remaining spark of life. Though this wound accelerated his death, yet it could not be properly, quote, the cause, end quote, of it, as he was mortally wounded before and did it on the conviction that he could not survive. It's not exactly what Saul says. Saul said, I'm afraid these guys are going to run me through, so you do it, basically. And he may have, in fact, been dying. And it reminds me of September 11th, 2001. Those horrible scenes that we saw of people jumping out of the window in order to not be consumed by the flames of the fire. And so it makes you go, can I really judge? And I would say be very careful before you enter that room. Because it's just really a hop, skip, and a jump to the next bad conclusion. Think August 11th, 2014, Robin Williams commits suicide by hanging at his home in Paradise Cay, California. The report says that Williams had been suffering from depression and anxiety. Quote, an examination of his brain tissue suggested Williams suffered from diffuse Lewy body dementia. And it's basically a described disease as the terrorist inside my husband's brain, said widow Susan Schneider Williams, who said that, however you look at it, the presence of Lewy bodies took his life, referring to his previous diagnosis of Parkinson's. I think too many people in the world look at that and go, yeah, I mean, he was dying anyway. And be careful, because we all can say that, right? We're dying anyway. Dangerous. I wouldn't just go down that road, because it's too easy. Even the term suicide, I don't like the term. I've never liked it. Why? It's not descriptive of what's happening. Self-murder is the term. Now, I know some of y'all have lost loved ones due to suicide, and I don't want to run roughshod over that. But I'm saying as believers, we have to think biblically. And so we have to use what? Biblical terms to get biblical answers. What happens when a person kills themselves? They murder, and they murder themselves. It's hard language, but it's true. And we can't really deal with it biblically until we use the biblical language that describes it. Clark, that's his view, is that he was going to die anyway. So maybe he gives him a little bit of a pass. Maybe, in fact, he was dying. And yet, the guy's never trusted the Lord. Might as well trust him at this moment, right? Here's your last chance. I really prefer what Spurgeon has to say. He says, "He that commits suicide to get out of trouble leaps into the gulf to escape from the water, drowns himself to prevent himself from getting wet, leaps into the fire because he is scorched. That crime of all crimes most sure of damnation is a man commit willfully, and in his sound mind, I mean the crime of self-murder." Now the next question automatically comes, can a true believer commit suicide? Well, can a true believer commit murder? I think he can. and yet I'll tell you this, if, God forbid, you should commit self-murder or murder somebody else tomorrow, I'm going to question your salvation, and I think I've got good reason to. I'm not saying you're an unbeliever. I'm just saying there's an asterisk next to your name, as it should be next to mine. So, remember, a believer saved from all his sins by trusting Christ alone. It's not because of good works. It's not because he didn't kill anybody. But I would say this, the very next thing a person does when they commit suicide, when they commit self-murder, is they're standing before God. You just took your life? The Lord saves whom he will. And the Lord has mercy on all situations, okay? Even those that have done self-murder. But I don't know about you, but that, I don't want that to be the last act before I'm appearing before my Maker, even if he has died for me. Verse 5 and 6. When his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men on that day together. So, is the armor bearer doing something noble here? No. Sorry. Not at all. It's not kindness to your master when you commit self-murder. You know, keep in mind, if he had told Saul, no, I won't do that, turns around, turns back, and Saul has fallen on his sword, what could that man have done? He could have taken the body of Saul off the battlefield. He could have made a run for it. He could have saved Saul's body from what was about to happen to it. It's not honor to kill yourself. So notice this, what it tells us in verse 5 and 6, though, is that all three of his sons died, although we'll see that he does have a fourth son. His oldest three die. Next week we will talk more about the death of Jonathan. And yet I will quote David Guzik, who has a good point here, because I've wondered before, Lord, why'd you have to? Jonathan, what had he done? He gave up the kingdom for David, at least in his own mind. And look what Guzik says. He has a good point. He says, you know, their death was tragic and yet more important in God's plan. In taking the logical heirs to Saul's throne, God cleared the way for David to become the next king of Israel. We know that if Jonathan had survived, he would have gladly yielded the throne to David. But the same could not be said of Saul's other sons. God was also merciful to Jonathan, sparing him the ordeal of having to side with David against his own brothers. Next week, I'm going to try to make a point that his death was actually not tragic. I think too many times when we see somebody who seems to die, quote unquote, before their time, it's tragic. And I'm telling you that Jonathan's death was anything but tragic. But I'll seek to prove that next week. Verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. The dire results of sin. One man's sin, it affects the nation. But now the nation is now split in half. The Philistines actually own, if I could show you a map, they own the southwestern part of Israel. And the rest of the nation is ripe for destruction because even the Israelites are basically beyond the river in the south. They're getting out of there. They're taken off. And it reminds me of Mark 14:27, which says, "I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, ultimately, we know that's about Jesus Christ, but I will tell you this. If you ever come across 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, Titus 1, verse 6, it shows you something. What's it show you? A really high standard for elders. It says that elders are to be blameless. It doesn't mean sinless in Scripture. It means without reproach. And you say, well, that doesn't help me much. We don't use that term that often. Basically, it means that there's nothing that will stick to him. Liar, gossip, philanderer, right? Those terms don't stick to the elder. Now, if it does stick to the elder, then it's time to remove the elder. But that's what it means to be an elder, is you have to be beyond reproach. You have to live your life in such a way that people don't have a characterization of sin, particular sin, about you. So it's very high standards. Reason why is the carnage released when church leaders fall. You strike the shepherd, the sheep scatter. And how many times have we heard stories about that? Maybe you witnessed to somebody and they said, yeah, you know what? I grew up in a Christian home, but then my pastor, then fill in the blank, you know, cheated with one of the ladies in the congregation, stole all the money. People scatter. I mean, it doesn't ultimately destroy the faith of believers, but it shakes them, and rightfully so. Because you look at that person, you go, I think they're a godly person, and look, they're no better than anybody else. I'm out of here. So, thus we have the shepherd of Israel being struck, and the sheep are running. Verse 8 through 10. It came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons, and sent them through the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. You know what's interesting? It says, did you catch the day? It says the next day. The next day they came upon Saul. And I can't help but wonder if that's there on purpose to show us that Saul didn't have to have this compulsion to take his own life. The Philistines weren't going to get to him until the next day. Maybe there was a push. The Israelites had a push against the Philistines so that they didn't take the ground that day. I don't know. So we have here in the temple of Ashtaroth. Let me explain what Ashtaroth is. Especially when you study the Old Testament, you see all these stories about the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the Dagon and who are all those. I'll try to describe a little bit, and it's probably more than you want to hear, but I think it's helpful because you need to know what was going on when God tells in the book of James 4:4, "You adulterous people, don't you realize that friendship of the world is hatred towards God?" Idolatry and adultery always go hand in hand physically in the Old Testament and spiritually in the New Testament. Yeah, in the sense that God looks when we are wandering. Do not commit adultery. You stay with him. You don't go off to the world. So let's take a look. Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the female chief deity of Syria, Phoenicia, Canaan. She was the consort of the male god Baal, or Baal for the Canaanites, or Dagon of the Philistines. All right. She was the moon goddess of love, war, fertility. She's represented by a limbless tree trunk. This is the way it would work. You'd have a tree and you would basically cut down the limbs, and you'd keep the trunk of the tree. Typically, it would be in a garden area where you would take that trunk and you would carve into it a symbolic representation of the goddess. In Deuteronomy 16:21, God forbode a grove of trees to be near the altar of the Lord. What is that about? Well, in the grove of trees, that's where you would put the Ashtaroth. And God said you cannot put that close to the altar of the Lord. Why? Because you would have syncretism. And the Lord would be, if you will, the male consort to Ashtaroth. And so you would put the religion of the Lord and the religion of the pagans together. You know what does that look like? That looks like much of American Christianity in 2021, sadly. So, Ashtaroth. It was also called Asherah. The plural was called Asherim. Tommy Nelson talks about this, and it's pretty descriptive, but it tells you what's happening. He says, what they would do to implement blessing on the land in springtime and fertility is they would go under every green tree. You hear that in the Old Testament. Every green tree with temple prostitutes, and they would practice fornication. And it was like a pornographic scene to the eyes of the gods, so that it would incite Baal, or in this case, Dagon, to go into Ashtoreth, and in that way inseminate the earth, and it would bring forth its fruit. So by the pagan gods noting this pornographic scene, they would then inseminate the earth by causing rain to fall. It was disgusting. It's perverse. But this is what the pagans would do. And if you ever wonder, why did God have such a problem with idolatry? That gives you an accurate description. As a matter of fact, during the time of Elijah, if you wonder, why does God basically shuts off the rain for 3.5 years? He wants to show them that I'm the person that brings rain. Baal does nothing, right? So they put Saul's body there, the temple of Ashtaroth. That was in Beth Shan. So there's this temple in the city of Beth Shan. The bodies of the fallen warriors were hung there on the wall in the open square of the city. It's interesting because archaeologically speaking, that town was found in the 1920s. They unearthed it, and it's on a high hill. When they even came across the temple there, can you imagine? You come across the temple wall where they, in fact, hung Saul and his sons. You also see something in 1 Chronicles 10 that reveals that they also took the head of Saul, they put it up on a pike in all likelihood, and they put it in the temple of Dagon. We've talked about Dagon before, but he was had a human head and hands, and the rest of his body was like a fish. And he was the god of grain and vegetation, chief god of the Philistines. And once again, the male consort of Ashtoreth. So it's a tragic, gruesome scene. King Saul, the anointed one of God, chooses his own path instead of following the Lord's path for him. Let me tell you what, you live in disobedience and you suffer for it. There's just no two ways about it. Even for a believer? Yes, even for a believer. F.B. Meyer writes it this way, this is the bitterest of all, to know that suffering need not have been, that it has resulted from indiscretion and inconsistency, that it is the harvest of one's own sowing, that the vulture which feeds on the vitals is a nest of one's own doing. Ah, me, this is pain. Now be careful, let me caveat that real quick. As believers, we even know that all things work together for good. That means even our bad decisions in the past that we are now, if you will, suffering for our sins, even that is for our good. Why? Because it's making us humble. It's making us lean on the Lord, which we probably never would have. It's making us more like Christ. So when those times come, don't let that ape of regret weigh too heavily upon you. Yes, there's regret. I shouldn't have done that. And yet the fact is the Lord is using that in your life to make you more like the Son. So it's a win-win deal. But don't fall back into it again, okay? Verse 11 through 13, finishing up. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and walked all night. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of the sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. And here you have a light at the end of the tunnel, do you not? It's kind of a valiant effort from Jabesh Gilead. This is the same city that Saul helped rescue from the Ammonites 40 years earlier. They remembered what he had done. And they crossed the Jordan by night, which is a 10.5-mile trip. So it's a 21-mile trek they did to get his body and the bodies of his sons. But did you see what they did to the bodies? They burned them. They don't do that in Israelite practice. Why would you burn the bodies? That's what pagans do. at that particular time period? Well, basically, the bodies were probably so terribly maligned. Keep in mind, you had the vultures that would have taken part in them by now. So you just burn the bodies, but they don't burn the bones. They're able to take the bones out of the fire and bury them. And I would say this, is to me helpful for us to remember. These are valiant men. The Lord is always raising up valiant men and women to do His work. 2 Corinthians 16, Chronicles 16, 9, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. And then it begs the question, why is the heart completely His? It's because of the Lord's grace. It's not because you somehow got it together and you worked a little bit harder. All this is God's grace. But the reason why I mention that is too many times we give the millennials a difficult time. Generation Z, oh, it's the worst. Yeah, I'm not a big fan of the whole generations in the sense of how they're all segmented and lined out, because God has valiant men in every generation, and He has wicked men in every generation. We need to be mindful of that. Trust the Lord. Keep in mind, when things were at their darkest in the life of Judah, who did He raise up? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That terrible generation, quote unquote. Now, we don't believe that, but it was a terrible generation, yet God raises up His own. So, we trust Him. Applications, 1 Samuel 31, and really the whole book. I'll just give you three, and then we'll finish up. It's interesting. The book of 1 Samuel, the beginning is the birth of a godly man, Samuel. In the end, you're bearing a wicked king gone rogue. Didn't start off that way, but he went that way. So three dangers that come to mind for me, and there's many more unless the Spirit may have put upon you. Number one, the dangers of neglecting the Word of God. The dangers of neglecting the Word of God. Saul, his whole life, just didn't listen. He just neglected it. I'll give you three examples. He neglected the Word of God to go kill the Amalekites. He said, I have a better way. And what happens? His kingdom is taken away. Once he hears the word of God that your kingdom is taken away, Saul should have been looking for the man that was going to replace him so that he could encourage him, so he could build him up, so he could say, don't walk the path that I walk. But what did he do to that man? He chased after him. He took the king's the kingdom resources. And so by the time the Philistines were in, he could have used a man like David to fight against the Philistines. Nowhere to be found. Another example of him neglecting the Word of God at the very end of his life. He's been told by the Word of God, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, in the sense of with me in death. And he's fearing Philistines instead of fearing God. He kills himself. Believer, don't think somehow that just because you're a believer, you won't neglect the Word of God. We can do it. Remember, 1 Peter, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Too many of us are way too comfortable reading the best devotional books out there, listening to really great sermons, and there's nothing wrong with that, per se. But if you're not reading, if you're not listening to the unadulterated word of God, that's the one that gives life. There's where we need to plant ourselves. Number two, danger of putting off repentance. Danger of putting off repentance. Many figure that they will just get right with God at a later date. However, they fail to note that what is a gift of God? Repentance. 2 Timothy 2, God is not obligated to give His gifts in our own time frame. 1 Chronicles 10, 13, and 14 lines out why Saul died, part of the reason. It says, Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, God killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. And you scratch your head and said, no, Saul did inquire of the Lord. And I would say, no, he didn't. Because what did he not do when he came into the Lord's presence? He wouldn't repent. I've done nothing wrong. It reminds me of Esau in verse 17 of Hebrews 12. It says that he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It may be repentance, or it in that may be blessing. I think it's blessing. But at the end of the day, Esau couldn't repent. Why? He didn't want to repent. Thus, it seems like that there was some sort of indicator that perhaps he could have earlier, but he didn't. So when your kids say, I'll become a believer someday, you remind them, repentance is a gift. God doesn't owe you repentance later on. Number three, the dangers of making light of the Lord's reputation. The dangers of making light of the Lord's reputation. When leaders in the kingdom of Israel or when leaders in the church fall, it gives the world an opportunity to mock God's people. Romans 2:24, the name of God is being blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And by the way, don't think, well, I'm not an elder. You know, so whatever I do regarding sin won't affect others. No, remember, if you're a parent, father, a mother, if you're an employee of a company, there's others around you that are watching. Be careful. It reminds me, Dale Davis, and one of the commentaries, writes about Esther Edwards. That name should be familiar with you. She was the daughter of Jonathan and Esther Edwards. She's grieving. She's grieving in this episode at the death of her son, Aaron Burr Sr. And for you history nerds, you might go, Aaron Burr Jr., that was the vice president of the United States, and he killed Alexander Hamilton in a duel, and I don't think he's a very good guy. You've described him appropriately. That's Aaron Burr Jr. But Aaron Burr Sr. was a godly man, and he married Esther Edwards, and now Aaron Burr Sr., president of Princeton College, has now died at age 41. Age 41, he dies. Poor Esther. She's left a widow with two small children, age 3 and 2, Sally and Aaron Jr. In sorrowful anxiety, she writes her parents this. Notice what she says. She's not talking about God and how he's treated her so wrongly. Notice how concerned she is with his reputation because of her actions. She says, Oh, I am afraid I shall conduct myself so as to bring dishonor on my God and the religion I profess. No, rather let me die this moment than be left to bring dishonor on God's holy name. I am overcome. I must conclude with once more begging that as my dear parents remember themselves, they would not forget their greatly afflicted daughter, now a lonely widow, nor her fatherless children. Esther Edwards died 7 months later, smallpox, age 26. Her parents, Jonathan and Sarah, would die that same year, one from smallpox, one from dysentery. That's not the point, though. The point is, how will my actions affect how people consider the Lord? That's the issue. That's the eternal aspect. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks for your mercy, and pray you would just help us to learn from these bad examples in Scripture, knowing that we ourselves can partake in the same actions. Lord, help us to trust you at this time and really cling to the cross and really cast our burden upon you, whatever burden you may be giving us today, knowing that, as I had heard before, we are not worth a dime without our afflictions. Help us to trust you, Lord. And not be like Saul, but be like the other anointed one, David, and ultimately his grandson, Christ. In his name we pray it. Amen.